Thank you again so much for being here today. What a blessing to be able to gather together with God's people. What a blessing to be able to be a part of the kingdom, to be a part of what God is doing, to be able to partner with God, to have God not only bring us close to Him through Jesus, but what an amazing thing it is that God brings us close to Him through His Son. And today, as we gather together here in this place, our goal is not only that God would be honored, but that we would fuller recognize and embrace what God has accomplished through Jesus. If you're visiting here with us today, we pray that you find us to be a people that love God and love others. And if, as you leave here today, and you head home, or you head to Roses, or wherever it is that you're going to go this afternoon, if you are visiting here with us, and you leave here thinking to yourself, those folks over at the Eastridge Church of Christ, they love God and they love others, then we've accomplished precisely what we've set out to accomplish. Normally, whenever I preach, my normal MO is to work toward a particular point. Honestly, if you pay much attention, you know, I just try to have one point. I do try to have a point, but I try to have just a point. You know, sometimes, you know, the preacher will say, I've got 2 points for you today, or I've got 3 points for you today, or 4 points for you today. I have a friend. I was in the audience whenever he said it. He stood up on a Sunday morning and he said, "Church, I've got 12 points for you this morning. Let's get started." Hour and a half later, he said, "Let's all stand and sing." Now, sometimes my one-point sermons may take about an hour and a half, but I generally try to have one point. But usually my MO is to, you guys know this, is to work toward that point. And for everything that we're focusing upon to sort of work off of, to be working toward or to build upon one central focal idea, one point. And I thought today maybe the best way to go about what I want to unpack is to go ahead and just start with that one point. Just go ahead and lay all of my cards on the table to begin with that one point, and then for everything else that we consider today to build out of, to build off of that. Is that okay? I hope it's okay, because that's what I'm going to do. And so here's the one point. If you are a note taker, if you write things down, this is the one thing that you're to write down today. The idea of God is not enough. Let's all stand and sing. The idea of God is not enough. God as an idea, God as a concept, God as a notion, God as a thought, God as a perception, God as a theory. The idea of God is not enough. God is not content for us to get our information right. The purpose of the gospel of Jesus was not for us to somehow seemingly get all of our little ducks in a row. The purpose of the gospel of Jesus is not that we would have no questions of God, because quite frankly, when we ask questions of God, genuinely, authentically ask questions of God, eventually we have to get quiet and lean in and listen and allow for God to respond. The idea of God is not enough. What we need is for God to be real to us. I mean, he is real. It doesn't take much more than recognizing the realness and the reality of God. Everything from the design of the universe to creation our physical existence, the reality of Scripture, the design of His church, everything, if we're paying attention, everything points toward the reality of God. The psalmist will say, the heavens declare the righteousness of God. Our God is real. But if we can somehow keep God at a distance, if we can somehow condense the God of heaven and earth down to a system, if we can compact the God of heaven and earth down into this nice, neat little box of religion, or even if we can convince ourselves that rather than being real, that God is this distant, far away, abstract, nebulous concept. Because we are so much more comfortable with the idea of God rather than the reality of God. But when we move beyond the idea to the reality, that's when things begin to change. And that is precisely why He sent us Jesus. You and I, we follow Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. We're followers of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. We don't follow the idea of Jesus. We follow Jesus. And when we, in our journey of faith, when we begin to follow Jesus rather than the idea of Jesus, I'm here to tell you this morning that nothing will ever, ever, ever be the same. We follow Jesus. And so with that as a jumping off point, I want for you to turn with me to a couple of passages that reveal to us this very reality. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John, who in his gospel account describes himself as what? He's the disciple that Jesus loved. And why does John do that? And we have our speculations. I mean, it comes from a place of genuineness. Maybe at first glance we might think to ourselves, whoa, the disciple that Jesus loved, why would you say that? But John, as he writes the Gospel of John, and as he writes as an old man, John had followed Jesus, I would say some 50, maybe 60 years prior to writing the Gospel account. And so John, as an old man, thinking back to his experience with Jesus, after all of the other apostles have all been martyred for their faith, only John remains. And John, thinking back to his ministry, to the ministry of Jesus, and how he followed Jesus on those dusty roads. John, he writes in verse 14 of the prologue of his gospel account, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, who cannot even bear to call himself by name, but rather refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. I think because John cannot get beyond the reality that Jesus loved him. That even though he can envision and understand that he loves everyone, it's so very moving for him to recognize that he's the disciple that Jesus loved. And so John, as an old man, maybe even more so now that years have passed, he's thinking back, relishing the goodness of God through Jesus. The Word became. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became. And then He made His dwelling among us. This is an Old Testament idea. Literally what John is saying is He tabernacled among us. It's the same description of God revealing Himself and journeying along with His people, dwelling among His people, Israel. Moving forward, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. She, Mary, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. The humanity of God in the humble beginnings of the Messiah. The care of his mother, Mary, and the humanity of our Lord. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Matthew 1 verse 21, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Two verses later, in verse 23 of Matthew 1, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, the people they're amazed at his teachings. They're amazed at his abilities, at his knowledge, but they simply cannot get past their biases. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. In his hometown, Jesus was typecast. No matter how many times I see Robin Williams in Jumanji and Flubber with my kids, he will always be Mork from Ork. Show of hands. Yeah, that number is getting smaller and smaller every year. Of course, my favorite role for Robin Williams was John Keating in Dead Poets Society. But Jesus is typecast. He's typecast in his hometown. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't his brothers James who writes the book of James, Joseph, Judas? Not Judas Iscariot, Judas the brother of Jesus. Simon, not Simon Peter, Simon the brother of Jesus. Aren't his sisters here with us too? But this all describes the humanity of God. And I want for you to think about how strange that statement is. The humanity of God. Even on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 28, knowing all was now completed, and so that Scripture could be fulfilled, which reveals to us how very in control Jesus was of what was occurring, even on the cross, even as his life is passing. In order to fulfill Scripture, Jesus makes the statement, I am thirsty. But he also makes that statement because he's one of us. And he's thirsty. It's the humanity of God. Philippians 2 verse 7 states it so very beautifully. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Jesus, as he's resurrected, Jesus is resurrected bodily. He even ascends into heaven bodily. Scripture affirms that he's coming back in the same way. Jesus as a person. Jesus as real. We follow the example of Jesus that we see unveiled to us within the biblical story. But at the end of the day, we follow Jesus. Christians are disciples. A disciple is one who learns, one who follows. As Christians, we are those who learn from, who follow the Christ. We don't follow an idea. We follow a reality. We're followers of Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. We don't follow the idea of Jesus. We follow Jesus. I spent years trying to follow the idea of Jesus. And I'm telling you, it just doesn't work. And it doesn't work because it's not designed that way. It's not designed to work that way. But when I began to realize that I was following a person, not a concept described in sermons and books and classes and conversations, as important as all of those things are. But when I began to realize that who I was following was real, things began to change exponentially for me. And so maybe today I'm just preaching out of my own experience. And because the idea goes only so far, our God, He stepped into this world because we needed to see, we needed to experience, and to follow God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us. And so with all of that has brought us to one particular text. Psalm 51, maybe an unlikely place. And there's so much in Psalm 51, and I would encourage you to read the entire psalm, especially read the first 12 verses. But I want to zero in with you on verses 10 through 12. This is a psalm of David, King David. David, a man after God's own heart, David. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And if you look to your Bible, especially the subheading of Psalm 51, most likely you have a heading of the psalm that says something like a psalm of David after he is confronted by the prophet Nathan because of his sin with Bathsheba. But do you remember the events that led up to David's composition of this psalm? Do you remember the events that led up to this point? Because there's so much more than just, and I don't say just to make light of what happened, but there's so much more to David and what's gone on than his sin with Bathsheba. Think about what has led up until this point. The text is 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you have David, who is king of Israel. And think back to David's beginnings. Think back to the stories of David. David who's accomplished so much in battle. David who is revered by his people. I mean, there are songs that are written about David. David who God selects through the prophet Samuel. And he's the youngest of Jesse's sons. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to anybody. It especially doesn't make sense to David. But it doesn't make sense to anybody who's a part of the conversation. Jesse doesn't even bring David in to be considered for king. Where's David at? He's out in the fields. And yet God selects David. And it's this portrait not only of David's life. It's this portrait of Israel. And it's this portrait of us. That God does His best work through the seemingly obscure things of life. Yet those things, they're long in the past. And the older that David gets, the better he was. If you look at the beginning of the text in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it begins at the time when the kings went off to war. But David, he doesn't go off to war. He's up high in Jerusalem, high in the in his palace, out on his back porch, sipping his coffee. He looks out around the landscape around him and he thinks to himself, I'm somebody. Look at what all I've done. It's precisely within that moment that he looks down and he sees Bathsheba. Now, is her name Bathsheba because she was taking a bath? I don't know. And even though there's such disconnect from God that has led up to this point, David's initial issue is not even in asking about Bathsheba. But even whenever he asks about Bathsheba, he knows what his plan is. His first issue is that he objectifies her. And then he inquires about her. And then he sends for her. And then she comes into his palace and she becomes pregnant. She sends word to him. And so what does David do? Because she, if you look at the text, she's not only Bathsheba, she's described as, time and time again, she's the wife of Uriah. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He's not even an Israelite, but he's fighting for Israel. And so her husband is Uriah the Hittite. And so Jesus sends for Uriah and brings Uriah back to Jerusalem in order to give report. But his purpose is that he would go and lay with his wife and that everything could be passed off to be disconnected from him. That's his plan in all of this. Yet Uriah refuses to go into his house. And so David, he brings Uriah back to the palace. And he feeds him and he gets him drunk. And the contrast is so very stark that the ordained king of Israel is less faithful than this non-Israelite, even when he's drunk. Uriah has more faithfulness to the kingdom than David. And so God sends Nathan the prophet, and Nathan confronts David. Nathan confronts David with a story. And when he is cut to the heart, David pens these words. And I think his response with Psalm 51, I think it's part of the reason why David is described as a man after God's own heart. Really, a man after God's own heart there in that moment? But it's the totality of life. And David can be described as a man after God's own heart. God was the one who even declared him as such, 1 Samuel 13. He's a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless. Now, he will have a descendant who will be. But David, when he's confronted with his sin, he has a heart that responds with brokenness and repentance. No excuses. And I think that has a great deal to do with him being a man after God's own heart. And so there's hope for us. Here's my point. I know I realized I said I only had one point. Actually, I guess I have two. David had been lulled into the idea of God. God had been forgotten or ignored. Who God was, what God had done for him. He had ignored that God was real. God had become distant, an idea, a concept. There was a disconnect, and if ever there's distance between us and God, guess who moved? And in David's psalm of Psalm 51, which is not only a psalm, it's a prayer, what is it that David asks? Really, what is it that David fears? God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Which stands to reason that that can happen. When we're baptized into Christ, we not only receive salvation and enter into salvation and receive forgiveness, we also receive the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, he'll say that we receive the Spirit as a seal, as a deposit, as a sign that we belong to God. He'll say that if we don't have the Spirit, that we don't belong to God. And that we can deny the Spirit. And so we don't follow the idea of Jesus. We follow Jesus. It's His Spirit that dwells within us. The idea of Jesus is easy to ignore. And if you're finding that more and more a reality, if ignoring Jesus is becoming more and more easy to you, it's probably because He's not real to you. The real Jesus, God incarnate, Emmanuel, Jesus the Christ who lived a sinless life, who had a powerful and beautiful ministry as he walked the dirty roads of planet Earth. Jesus, who died a brutal and agonizing death for the atonement of our sins. Jesus, who is resurrected, who's raised to life for our justification by the power of God. And Jesus, who is coming back one day to gather his own. This is the real Jesus. The Jesus that we follow. The idea of God is not enough. We each have to make the decision constantly, consciously, to draw near to him. And maybe for you this morning, simply that what that means is having a greater awareness of him, a greater awareness of his spirit, a greater awareness of his reality. To draw near to him. James in James chapter 4 will say, draw near to God, and guess what? He'll draw near to you. To draw near to him through his spirit, through his word, through his church, through prayer, through people, through service. To draw near to him. Maybe for you this looks like asking our elders to pray over you. As we offer a time of invitation, we'll have elders that gather here toward the front, but they also are at the back. Seek them out. Ask them to pray over you. Maybe for you it looks like asking for this church to pray over you, or maybe for you it looks like responding to faith and baptism. Our Lord, that he would be real and that we would follow him well. This morning I pray that you're blessed and pray that we would recommit ourselves, rededicate ourselves today to following our Lord. If we can bless you in some way, please come forward as we stand and as Aaron leads us in song.